Some of you know that my wife, Zoe, spent most of her years in a country in Africa called Uganda. I've been there twice now, visiting her family and on various different mission trips. And it's a lovely country that is actually quite quiet as far as African countries go. It's relatively conflict-free, which is rare in that part of the world. However, in the 1970s, all the eyes of the world turned to Uganda as armed operatives from the Popular Front of the Liberation of Palestine Army hijacked a plane that was heading to Tel Aviv. And they redirected the path of that plane to Entebbe, an airport in Uganda. It remained there for 7 days as hijackers were preparing their next moves. They had their demands. They had their threats. And by all accounts, they were in complete and total control. But 2,500 miles away in Tel Aviv, there were three transports being boarded, ready to go under the cover of darkness by a well-trained Israeli commando force who would, within hours, make their move to rescue the 113 hostages of that plane. Eventually, they took out the hijackers, saving 110 out of the 113 passengers. The following day, one of Israel's officers declared over that mission that this will become a legend. And I think certainly that is true, as books were written, even movies were filmed depicting the events of that day. I think for most of us, few stories are more captivating than a rescue mission that involves a few brave men taking on a great enemy to free people from captivity. And of course, what we have in our text this morning is in every way a rescue mission. As the ascending empires of the known world at the time come together to fight in this great battle that involves the capture of Lot, and Abram rises to the occasion to rescue his nephew. Yet Genesis 14 is one of the most mysterious chapters in the Bible. It reads like the annals of one of those great kingdoms from the ancient Near East. It's telling us about territories. It's telling us about kings and their alliances, great battles that broke out between them. And you might even be tempted to come to this text in your Bible reading plan, at least the first half of it, and in a sincere and genuine way say, I have no clue what's going on with all of these names being thrown at me. But its mystery actually doesn't lie in the record events that are at a distance from those of us living in the 21st century. Rather, the mystery lies in the way in which these events are recorded. It would have been altogether mysterious, even for those ancient Hebrews hearing this story for the first time. Because Moses, as he's telling the narrative, he's speaking anachronistically about places and names, taking up what would have been modern names from the time and telling the story as though it was in the present day, in the present tense. And of course, he's doing that from the perspective of Israel as they are entering the promised land. And then you have this altogether mysterious figure, don't you? His name's Melchizedek, who in no way fits the framework of the Old Testament priesthood. He stands out as a priest-king from Salem who receives tithes from Abram and blesses Abram. And it's in this text that we have this paving of the way to one of the most important chapters of the entire Bible in Genesis 15 with the covenant that God makes with Abram. So for many of these reasons, you can see how commentators would come to this text with puzzlement. They would say, what could be possibly going on in this passage? It doesn't seem to quite fit with the overarching narrative. But I hope as we make our way through this text that the truth that is contained in it will become clear to you, that it will break forth in blessing upon your heads. For even in that perspective of ancient Israel, they could look at this story, looking at Abraham and say, here is Abram experiencing all of the things in advance of what we have just experienced. Abram came out of Egypt. He spied out the land. And as he is spying out the land, he has to take conquest of the land. And he realizes that his nephew is held in captivity. And so he has to go on a rescue mission. And this is, it's just playing out Israel's history in advance. And so they can look at Abram and they can see that his God is great, that their God is great. And even much so for us, don't we engage in a battle? Of course, we can take heart and courage in this life, because if the Lord is on our side, we have nothing to fear. Oh yes, we can look at the world around us. We can see that it's being shaken up and that things are happening. But we need not fear, because we belong to a kingdom that knows no end. Of course, the kings of this earth are rising up against one another. You can look at the news. You can see this for yourself. But what's our guarantee? We have a sure inheritance that is kept in heaven for us, that's imperishable, that's undefiled, that's unfading for all those who trust in Christ. And so we come in this text to a text that does apply to us, that does give us hope. And we come to a text that orients us around Abram's fourth test. And you may have remembered from weeks past that we've been talking about Abram as one who's going through all of these trials, all of these tests. He's doing well in most of them. He failed in Egypt, but here he's faced with another test. He must trust himself to the Lord. And he must understand that the Lord can protect when he has to go rescue his nephew Lot. And then we'll see even at the end there's another test, and that he must rely upon the Lord's provision. As the world seeks to give him all of the blessings that God had promised, Abram must rely upon God's word alone. So as we make our way into the text, I want to just orient you around two different points. And the battle belongs to the Lord. And then secondly, the blessing belongs to the war. We've talked about Abram as this nomad, this sojourner, this wanderer through the wilderness as he's making his way and he's trusting the Lord, stepping out in faith. And you find in this text that he must become the warrior. The life of faith is a fighting life oftentimes. And doesn't Paul say, fight the good fight of faith? Put on the whole armor of God. And of course, we recognize for ourselves that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness. Well, Abram is drawn into this regional yet significant conflict as these kingdoms of the earth come together, come crashing against one another. And you can see that in verse 1 as the story is beginning to unfold. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. Now, let's just pause there for a moment as we're introduced to all of these figures. Kids, do you remember what city was built in the plains of Shinar? You might be thinking to yourself, well, it was Babel. Remember Genesis 11, that this great city was built in the plains of Shinar. And so you have this king that's coming to battle, this early example of the Babylonian Empire here in this first group of kings. And it's one of the great enemies of the people of God, a sign and symbol of wickedness. But really what we're to focus on is this king named Chedorlaomer, whose kingdom is a part of the tribe of Elam. And these names might not sound familiar to you, but Elam was the first son of Shem, and that chosen line of Noah. And that becomes important for us because who else came from Shem? Well, it was Abram. Aram, the youngest son of Shem, who fathered Eber, he was also the youngest son. It's from Eber that we have the earliest origin of the Hebrew name, the Hebrew people. Now, what does that have to do with anything here? Well, when Abram gets wrapped into this conflict, in many ways you have the youngest of the brothers going against the oldest of the brothers. It's actually a theme in Genesis that seems to subvert the natural order of that ancient world. Because who got the blessing? Who got all the strength and the authority? It was the oldest of brothers. The oldest son was the leader. He got the blessing and inheritance. Yet, as we see the narrative unfold, God seems to just keep choosing the youngest. He keeps choosing the ones that you wouldn't expect. He didn't pick Cain, he picked Abel. He didn't pick Ishmael, he chose Isaac. Not Esau, Jacob. And this is, of course, to show that God often chooses the weak to shame the strong. So this is all setting the stage for Abram, who belongs to this rather obscure and insignificant line, to go to battle with the great and mighty king Chedorlaomer, who takes out the mighty kingdoms of that area with ease. Because you see this conflict arise between this great kingdom and its lesser vassal states who rise up in rebellion against the alliance. You see that in verse 2. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemember, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. You know, I remember being told sometime in seminary, or maybe it was just shortly after it, it was in one of these kind of ministry training sessions, and somebody said to the group, if you want to be a Presbyterian pastor, you must love many meetings. And that's certainly true. Presbyterians do love to meet. They have committees for that, commissions for that. You have, you know, local meetings, regional meetings, and you have a general assembly meeting once a year. And of course, this year, the general assembly, where all of the elders of the churches come together, they will meet in Richmond, Virginia. And it was in Richmond, Virginia, in 1775, where Patrick Henry supposedly declared those famous words that sparked a revolution, give me liberty or give me death. That's certainly what is happening as you have these five kingdoms against the four. They've been serving Chedorlaomer for 12 years, and in the 13th year, they say no more, give me liberty or give me death. The text tells us that this war began with five kingdoms, outnumbering these four kingdoms and their alliances. And you would think that they would have outnumbered them, they would have defeated them, and therefore overpowering their sovereign Chedorlaomer. But you see, as the text kind of unfolds for us, he just takes his armies and he clears out these lesser kingdoms in verses 5 through 7, as he's making his way to go to this great battle. So he wipes out the Rephaim and the Amalekites. He's seeing great victories on the way. He's preparing for battle against the five kingdoms. And then in verse 10, we're not told hardly anything, are we? It just says, now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of them fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. And so you don't have much detail of what the battle was like, although it just seems like Chedorlaomer and his armies just wiped out these other kingdoms. But this is all moving to the real point of the passage. That is just a preview to get to the point. And you see the point here in verse 12. Well, the problem is that they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom and his possessions, and went their way. There's something here that we should note about the nature of sin. Now, sin has this way of having a gravitational pull to it. You might remember how from last week, Abram gives Lot the choice, go ahead and choose any part of the land. You can go to the right, and I'll go to the left. You want to go to the left, I'll go to the right. And what does he do? He looks out on this Garden of Eden-like top topography, and he sees this great land flowing with water, and he's moving his tent towards Sodom. And that editorial comment there says, now Sodom was a greatly wicked city. And so Lot is getting pulled in, isn't he, to the gravitational pull of Sodom? It isn't until a few chapters later that the Lord finally pulls him out of it. But you see that he's part of Sodom's splendor. Sin always has this effect on people, doesn't it? And it pulls people in. You think that you might be okay with just a little sin here, but it keeps pulling. It keeps asking for more. A man cannot have fire in his lap and not expect to be burnt. Of course, Lot is a clear point to us just how hard it is to remove someone's grasp on sin. You have all these armies going to war, and yet he's dwelling in Sodom, and he's pulled away with the consequences of dwelling in that wicked city. And yet we're told that Lot is rescued, isn't he, from Abram, from these wicked nations. Look at verse 13. And then one who had escaped and came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now we see Abram in this completely new light where he's really acting like a king. He has his own alliances of those surrounding him. He even has his own trained men, these equipped men for war. It says that there's 318 of them. And so Abram in this way is a ruler. He's a powerful force in the region. But perhaps in a more significant way, he's actually showing us what it means to be a kinsman redeemer. He sets out to reclaim that which is lost. He pursues after it. You might know that later on in the Old Testament law, it required for the closest relative to buy back a relative that was sold in slavery. And so Abram is showing us in this very small way this kinsman redeemer-like quality to him. And of course, that's pointing us to another kinsman redeemer, the work of another mighty king, the Lord Jesus, who leads a host of captives out of captivity. By his own spirit, by his own blood, he redeems and rescues them. He buys them back. And so this text continues and shows us, surprisingly, that this little band of brothers, this probably insignificant nation at the time, seems to have no trouble with Chedorlaomer's great army. It says in verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman, Lot, with his possessions, and the women and the people. And so Abram is driving out his enemies from the land. He's plundering their possessions. He gets the prize. He gets his family back. And commentators have tried to pry into these things just to understand how he could have possibly pulled it off, knowing the greatness of these nations. How did he possibly do this? So they look to his strategy of dividing and conquering. Perhaps they thought that maybe it was just a surprise attack coming in the night, but I think it's clear for all of us looking at this. You just see how great these battles were, how great these armies were, and then you think about little old Abram, and you have to be confident that it was because the Lord was on his side. Just like for so much of Israel's history, they face nations greater than they. They face Goliaths, impossible situations, yet the Lord was on their side. The Lord gave them the victory. And so, of course, we want to see that the battle belongs to the Lord. And, of course, we have in our own lives foes that are greater than us, the sins that seem so powerful, Satan himself, who is our great adversary. What did Martin Luther say in his hymn? For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and he's armed with cruel hate. On earth there is not his equal. But did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. And that's what matters ultimately for Abram to go into battle. The Lord is on his side, then he need not fear. He need not question if he had enough weapons, enough men. If the Lord was on his side, then he would have victory. And the question for us is, if Christ is on our side, what do we need to fear? He preserves us. He's preparing us. He's protecting us for the day of salvation. The Lord is on our side. The battle belongs to him. So that's the first thing I want you to see, is the battle belongs to the Lord. But then secondly, we'll look at the blessing that belongs to the Lord. I think most Christians who have followed Christ for many years can often look back at some point in their life, some encounter or experience that they had with someone that completely changed their lives, the whole trajectory and course of where they were going in their life. I was listening to a podcast several months ago, and the pastor who was producing this podcast was talking about his life in previous years of all these men that had made such a significant impact on him. And he went back to this this time when he was 14 years old, and he wasn't a Christian yet. And he was walking down the street one day, and he saw this man in black. And he was quick to clarify it wasn't Johnny Cash. But this man in black who asked him a simple question that we would be a little bit perturbed by if probably somebody asked us, "Son, are you saved?" And that 14-year-old looked at him and tears welling up in his eyes, saying, "I don't know, but I want to be." And that had a lasting impact on him. It pointed him towards a church, going to hear the gospel of Christ and then eventually being saved. But we come to a man in black in our text here at the end, a mysterious figure here at the end of Genesis 14 that only shows up once in the entire Bible, yet who is so significant that Psalm 110, the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament, says that there is this whole order of a priesthood after him, that great David's son will occupy. And in the New Testament, you can look at how there's this fascination among the apostles as they think about this mysterious man named Melchizedek. What is the meaning of this man? And so we should ask, who is Melchizedek? Or to play off D.A. Carson's article from years ago, why should we get excited about Melchizedek? Well, let's get some of the details straight. Verse 18, it says that he is Melchizedek, king of Salem. His name means king of righteousness, or my king is righteous. And so in this scene of nine kings, of the four against the five, he is the tenth, meeting here in the king's valley with Abram and the king of Sodom, who's in their presence. He is from Salem, which is the word for peace, shalom. And it's the early name of what we would understand or what would be known as Jerusalem. So he's king of righteousness, and he's from the land of Salem, the future Jerusalem. So he's also this priest. So you have king, he's from Salem, he's a priest. But he's not a priest of some pagan god that Abram would have expected to meet. But as you see in verse 18, he's the priest of God Most High. And as a priest, he does all of the ordinary things a priest would do. And he sets the table, he brings Abram a meal, and he pronounces his benediction upon Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And this is what makes him the most mysterious character, I think, in the Old Testament, maybe even in the entire Bible, because Abram, he is this a preeminent figure in all of the Bible. He is the great one. He is the one that all of Israel looked back to as their father. He was the one that God intervened and established a covenant. And as great as Abram was, whose name God had promised to be great, whose descendants would fill the earth, Abram gives unto this man a tenth of everything he had. In a way, Abram has this encounter and he recognizes someone greater than I is here, the superiority of this priest-king from Salem. And now that's something here that I think should be altogether striking for us. And last 2 weeks, we've only been following Abram. You hear about other things going on, but really the life of faith, the redemptive activity of God in this world is just being traced through the line of Abram. And yet you find out that there's another man, this other priest-king who is a follower of the God Most High. We would be right to have thought that Abram is the only man faithfully walking before the Lord on the earth, but yet there's this other king who serves the God Most High. And sometimes we tend to get caught up in our lives so much that we fail to see the sovereign and surprising ways that God is working in this world. And we can get really insular and think that we're the only people, but God has a Melchizedek out there, and God has another that he is moving through, another servant that brings him honor. And you see that this servant is bringing blessing to Abram. But our text ends with another test, doesn't it? I wonder if you can see it. For there is another king of the king's valley. There is the king of Sodom. Look at verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." Abram is faced with a temptation. From which king should he receive the blessing? And because what the king of Sodom is offering here is unfathomable riches, the plunder of war, a shortcut, if you will, to the blessing that God had promised. Here, Abram, make yourself great now. Take all of these goods. You know, so much of the Christian life is about waiting, and we've said that before in our study. We often want Eden now. We want peace and pleasures forevermore, and the world comes to us and makes its promises. Here, have the best of what we have to offer. But just as we saw last week, wandering in the wilderness means that we are waiting upon the Lord. We are patiently waiting until his promises come to pass. And you see what Abram does. Verse 22, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich.'" And Abram passes the test. He refuses to accept the blessing of the king of Sodom. He says in a way, "My hands are only open and lifted up to the Lord. He must be the one who blesses. I don't care if you bring all of your wealth and riches in. I will only receive blessings from him." You know, I think you and I could have found ourselves in a similar situation here with Abram. And I think we could have found a lot of justifications for taking that deal. Abram deserved the spoils of war. He was the one that brought victory. It was his men who conquered the great kings. The nations of the earth, even in the promise of God, were supposed to bless Abram. He had already received so many possessions in Egypt. What's such a big deal about getting a few more possessions from Sodom? But he says, "Just give me the men who went with me. Let them take their share. You can keep the goods." And so I want to ask you the question, what caused him to look with such faith and say, "I want the Lord to get the glory for my blessing, not you, king of Sodom"? Well, I think it had to do something with this mysterious man he had just met, Melchizedek. Abram is strengthened by the encounter. He's forever changed. Even the influence of this man reaches far beyond Abram in the life of Israel into the Old and the New Testaments. I was just talking with someone a few weeks ago about what it's like to preach through Genesis. I've enjoyed studying this book with you all for a few months now. And I've often felt that there's a cheat sheet that is given to instruct how preachers should preach the book of Genesis. When in doubt, when there's an obscure text, you just go to Hebrews 11, and you can see all of the cycles there. That you can look at the cycle of Noah, and you know how to preach Noah. You can look at the cycle of Abram, you know how to preach Abram. This is certainly true of our text. As it wouldn't be Hebrews 11, though, would it? It would be Hebrews 7. And so what I want us to do as we bring our morning to a close, I want us to look at three more meditations on this mysterious man, Melchizedek. And just three more thoughts upon this mysterious figure. First, Melchizedek the messenger. Now, Abram had the resolve to say no to Sodom and yes to Salem because he had received comfort from Melchizedek. Now, thus far in the journey, the Lord was speaking directly to Abram, and Abram followed into the dark on this lonely road. And that is until he met this mysterious king. And he brought him a message for Abram. Blessed be Abram by God Most High. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like for Abram to hear those words? He had been following in the dark. God is directly speaking to him. And now this mysterious man comes along and he says, yes, Abram, those promises are all true. They are all yes and amen. Those words of promise that God had been assuring him of, there were so many strange circumstances to this point, and they seemed uncertain. He hadn't had a child. He hadn't come into possession of the land. He hadn't seen all the nations of the earth come and bow down at his feet. But here Melchizedek is coming from out of nowhere saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High. This saying is trustworthy and true, Abram. And has not the Lord sent his messenger to this earth to give us even greater assurance than in his promise than Melchizedek? It wasn't Melchizedek, but his only son, and that he might be a guarantor of a better covenant. And what greater assurance can we have than God's benediction upon us, that the gift of his beloved son in whom he is well pleased, that God sent his son into the earth that we might have salvation in him, that his word of promise would be true, that we could see it, that we could taste it with our own mouths. All of the promises of God are yes and amen in this man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Melchizedek, the messenger, he brings a message of assurance, of comfort. And Christ brings you those same tidings of great joy this day, if you look to him. But he's also Melchizedek, the mediator. What's astounding about this whole narrative is that Melchizedek is almost this eternal figure. He's an important figure who has no genealogy. He has no date of death like all of the important figures that you read about in Genesis. It's very clear who's his father, who's his son, when did he die, yet we get nothing of that of Melchizedek. Yet Genesis 14 becomes the preeminent text for understanding the priesthood. Now, he is the first priest of God Most High, a great high priest, not according to the law of the Levites, but resembling the Son of God. He continues a priest forever. You know, Melchizedek stands before Abram, and he's speaking on behalf of God, saying, blessed be Abram. And then he's standing before Abram, speaking on Abram's behalf, saying, blessed be God Most High. He's a perfect picture of a priest and a mediator. And it's his office to which the author of Hebrews says another priest has arisen in the likeness of Melchizedek, not on the basis of a legal requirement, but by the power of an indestructible life. This mediator, Jesus Christ, the Most High God, has appointed him for salvation. All those who draw near to him find blessing for their life. He blesses us, and he blesses God on our behalf. So he's Melchizedek, the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, he's Melchizedek, the mighty king. You know, think about how jarring this text is then for those in Moses' audience. A priest, not of the Levites, and a king, which they did not have at this time. Yet I would have thought that the Israelites would have said something like, that's the kind of king that we want. Melchizedek, the mighty and righteous king, who is a blessing to his subjects, who reigns in a land called peace. He's the perfect king. And so it says to us that Abram gives a tenth of all that he had to this king, paying homage to him and recognizing his authority. Such honor is given to this man. But isn't it true that even great Melchizedek had to bow his knee and pay homage to another? The one and true and mighty king who conquered his enemies not with a sword, but by yielding his life upon a cross that he might leave all of his ransomed captive slaves home and into glory. And that mighty king who disarmed the rulers and authorities, putting them to open shame, removing the hostility by the blood of his cross, Melchizedek had to bow the knee to that mighty king. Don't you love how the Bible connects. And from beginning to end, it's telling one story. It's pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ, saying he is the substance of it all. If you want to know what Abram have, just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will have it. And that's what we find time and time again. Three verses here in Genesis 14 tells us so much about the Lord Jesus Christ. But his truth must come home to us. For all of you, have before you the same test as Abram had this week. I mean, you all have that same test you're going to face. To whom will your allegiance belong? Is it the king of Sodom with all of the riches and the pleasures? This world that is passing away with all of its fleeting pleasures, or the king of Salem who has brought the blessing, the best of blessings of heaven to us for our eternal joy and his everlasting praise? Have you lifted your hand to him? Have you said, only by this king will I be blessed? I hope you have, for that is the only way to secure true blessing. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that when we come to hear your word preach, it is as though our messenger from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, is speaking to each and every one of us. It's his voice that speaks. And Father, you say that this is your beloved Son in whom you are well pleased. And so we do pray that all of your sheep would hear the voice of the one who calls. And may we follow him this week. May you give us the power of the Spirit to do so. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.